The problem of pain and evil and the existence of God. That's the question we are contemplating this evening. How can a good God exist if evil exists? Although the majority of human history has been dominated by people of faith, people who have experienced pain and yet have clinged to some sort of faith in God, and have even looked to God in the midst of their pain, here in the 21st century, in the West, in our post-Christian context, we constantly now catch on this question of God and the existence of evil. The early 21st century has been dominated by the rise of what is now known as New Atheism. We know names like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and the like. And their particular views have been picked up and carried and are now the basic assumptions that shape the opinions of people here in New Zealand. What are the assumptions that people now believe in light of God and the existence of evil? Well, that the amount of pain in the world is an argument against the existence of God. And if you ask them how would they explain the problem of pain, well, pain is just a part of nature. It's just a hard reality you have to just swallow. Richard Dawkins has famously said in his book, River Out of Eden, he writes this, it's a long quote, forgive me, but he writes, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so," he says. "If there ever is a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are just going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Phew, that's a dark worldview and a half, isn't it? No justice, no purpose, no design, just pitiless indifference. This is what the worldview of New Atheism dishes up. This is what a world without God in the face of pain, this is what it looks like. The problem with the problem of pain, it is that it is in fact a problem that all worldviews and beliefs must face. They must answer the question, what about the problem of evil? And our secular, evolutionary, atheistic worldview can offer no reason, no comfort, no hope, no justice, just pitiless indifference. And so today, a lot of people think that this question, how can God exist in the face of evil? Friends, it's because we have God that we can face evil. Those views that have no God have no way of explaining the problem of evil. And that's what I'm hoping to demonstrate this evening. We are not on the back foot as we come to deal with this problem. It is those who deny God that have the problem, not us. What we must say at the beginning is that the problem of pain does not, in fact, logically conclude that God does not exist. History is full of people who have, in fact, come to faith because of pain. The famous author and Oxford professor C.S. Lewis shares how thinking about all the evil and all the pain and all the injustice in the world, which is usually used by the intellectual to affirm atheism and not faith in God, he shares how the problem of pain stubbornly pushed him towards belief in God. He writes, And this, he's reflecting on his time as an atheist. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, he writes, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it had no meaning. But our hearts cry out for justice, don't they? We want justice. We need justice. We know that justice against evil is the only thing that is right. So this secular, atheistic worldview that says there is no justice just does not fit with what we know in our hearts we need to be true. So today, as we revisit this question, there are a few things I want to do. I will be looking at the logical part of this problem of evil, because there is a philosophical notion that we need to engage with and give an answer to. But that's not all we're going to do. There is so much more to gain from looking at this question. So we're going to look at a few biblical examples of those who, with their faith, were able to face the problem of evil. We'll look at Joseph. We will look at Habakkuk and his struggle with the problem of evil and a holy God. And here we will see how the Bible helps us to see who God is, how he works out his purposes through pain, and here's the most important part. God is going to ultimately solve the problem of evil, not merely defend his existence in the face of it. In the end, we will see that faith in God is the only way that you and I can face evil. And in the end, it's not pain that disproves the existence of God. It is God that will one day end the existence of pain. So let's begin then with the logical problem. Epicurus. Anyone here heard of Epicurus? He's a 4th century Greek philosopher, BC. He was one of the earliest articulators of this logical problem, of the problem of evil. Here's how he lays out the problem. God either wishes to take away all evils and is unable, or he is unable and unwilling, or he is either willing nor able, or he is both willing and able. So you've only got a few options there. This leads to what he thinks are 4 possibilities. If God is willing and unable, well, then he's feeble. So you can have a weak God who would really, really, really like to stop evil but just can't because he's too weak. If he is able but unwilling, he's strong enough to stop it but just doesn't want to, well, then that would make him wicked. If he is neither willing nor able, well, then we can't really give him the definition of God because he's neither strong nor willing enough, and that hardly warrants the definition. And if he is willing and able, which is what we will say the Bible does say, then this leaves the problem of why does evil still exist and why has he not removed it? This dilemma has been developed in many ways. And so here's let me simplify it for you. Here are the horns of the dilemma. If we say that God is loving and good and does not will suffering, which is what a loving and good God would do, and yet suffering exists, this must mean, and this is what we are told it must mean by those who want to reject the existence of God, that he is weak and not the God of the Bible, who is portrayed as good and all-powerful. It seems that either way that you go, you find yourself impaled on a horn, either of sacrificing his goodness or his power. How do we solve this dilemma? The common Christian response to this dilemma is to say that it is indeed a false dilemma. It's not a true dilemma. In fact, we would say, along with many others, that it is more of an emotional and psychological problem rather than a logical problem. Many a Christian apologist has answered the logical problem. Here's one example. This one comes from Greg Barnson. Very simply put, he makes a series of affirmations. We begin with saying that God is good. The Bible teaches it all over the place. So we affirm the goodness of God. And we affirm that God is sovereign and all-powerful. So he's not a bad God or a weak God. He's both good and powerful. Thirdly, we agree that evil does exist. So Christianity is not of the same opinion as Hinduism that says pain is merely an illusion. We admit the problem of evil, that evil is a reality in the world. We do feel pain, and we're not just imagining it, like Christian Science might say. This point then leads the unbeliever to deny one of the foundational premises, that either that God is either good or powerful, or that God exists at all. But it should be noted, even up to this point, that let's say, for argument's sake, that the atheist is right. Maybe God isn't good, or maybe God isn't powerful. But we still haven't proven the non-existence of God. Okay? So even if they are right on one of those points, and they're not, it still doesn't conclude in the non-existence of God. But there's a fourth premise that we must add, and this is where we come from the teaching of Scripture to add this fourth point. God does have a morally sufficient reason for evil that he has allowed to exist. We just don't know what it is. Why does evil exist? And here's the neat answer. I don't know. There are some places where we know where evil exists and why it exists and what it could possibly exist for. But in every single instance, we don't have access to God's inner workings. We can't pull back the curtain on his thinking and get a satisfactory answer as finite creatures to every single aspect of the problem of evil. If I answered this part of the problem for you, you'd still be looking for answers to this part. And at the end of it all, we won't be able to get all the answers that we want. But we affirm, as the Bible teaches, that God is good, that he is powerful, that evil does exist, and that God does have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. We just don't know what it is. That is not a cop-out. That, in fact, is a good, logical way to solve the problem of evil. Because the Bible, in fact, concludes God is good. And he does good. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Bible tells us that there are things that only God knows. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. The Bible affirms that God is sovereign over evil without being the author of it. And here's where we could pull in the story of Joseph, just to give a short demonstration of this fact. You all know the story of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. There was Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph, the favorite of his children. Well, 11 sons. Benjamin was a young boy at that point. Yes, so 12 sons. And Joseph was the favorite. And his brothers knew it, and they were envious, and they wanted to kill him. And so one day they saw him coming, and they decided to murder him. But Judah said, no, let's not murder him. Let's rather sell him into slavery. So they sold him into slavery. So here was a young boy of 17 who was sold by his brothers into slavery, where subsequently he was sold on a slave market. He was falsely accused of rape. He was left to rot in jail, and all of this until the age of 30. So imagine that was your life. From 17 to 30. You were a slave or a prisoner. And you, there you are, you're Joseph in prison, and you're wondering, why is this evil allowed to happen to me? What's going on in my life? Could there be a purpose in this pain? But of course, we know how the story goes. This all sounds like a meaningless tragedy. But then we know that Joseph was used by God to save thousands of lives, because he was given the interpretation of the Pharaoh's dreams, and he was given charge of taking charge of the harvests over those 7 years of plenty, and he administered those harvests. Where did he get his administration skills from? From the prison that he was busy running during those times that he was a prisoner. So that's where he picked up his skills of good administration. Here was a man whose life was filled with pain as people sinned against him in an unjust way. Yet, this was also a man who had faith in God. He believed that God was always good. that God had a purpose in it all. And that even the evil of his brothers selling him into slavery was mysteriously part of God's plan. While all of the evil of their own wicked intentions was their fault, not God's fault. We see his profound faith in those famous words when his brothers came to him after the death of Jacob. You can imagine the situation. There's Joseph, second in power under Pharaoh. And Jacob dies. And the brothers have been thinking, well, the only reason Joseph, with all of the power that he has, hasn't taken revenge is, you know, because of Dad, because of Jacob. But now that Dad has died, Joseph's going to come looking for his pound of flesh, and he's going to take his revenge. So they fabricated a story saying, oh, just before Dad died, he said, please forgive your brothers. And they came groveling on hands and knees before Joseph. What did Joseph say in Genesis 50, verse 20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, in the midst of sitting there in prison, he wouldn't have seen those reasons. He wouldn't have had the answers to his questions, but his faith clung to God, even when his mind did not fully understand. So compare Joseph's faith then with Dawkins' worldview. Richard Dawkins says that there is no reason, no purpose, no justice, no hope, no design in any of this suffering. Who would you rather be, Richard Dawkins or Joseph? We can see that Joseph had the resources to be able to suffer, even in the midst of terrible, unjust afflictions. Joseph was able to put away his anger towards his brothers, even though he had been unjustly treated. Those who had wanted to murder him, why? Because of his faith in God, he was able to do these things. Faith in God is what helps us to suffer well. So not only does the Bible give us a satisfying answer to the logical problem of evil, it also gives us meaning and hope in our suffering, enabling us to live meaningful and moral lives in the face of suffering as well. You've seen the story of Joseph. Let me tell you the story of someone else. Her name is Kim Phuc. She's Southern Vietnamese. You've probably never heard of her, but I bet you've seen her. Have any of you ever seen that Pulitzer Prize-winning photo of the naked girl running away from napalm bombs? That's Kim Phuc. She was naked because American bombers had dropped napalm bombs on her village, killing and wounding many family members and friends, burning the very clothes from her body. There's video footage of her running down the street, and when the video camera catches her back, her skin is sloughing off because of the burns that she had received. Her burns were so severe that she was not predicted to survive. But she did survive, even though some of the other children who were burned along with her did not survive. She underwent 17 surgeries in 14 months at the age of 9. She then went on throughout the rest of her life to undergo 11 to 12 laser surgeries as long as 50 years after her injuries were sustained. In her testimony, she writes this: and yet, looking back at the past 5 decades, I realize that those same bombs that brought so much suffering also brought great healing. Those bombs led me to Christ. From the age of 9, her life was one that was filled with suffering. She writes, and so I continued to bear the crippling weight of anger, bitterness, and resentment towards those who had caused my suffering. She hated the Americans. The searing fire that penetrated my body, the ensuing burn baths, the dry and itchy skin, the inability to sweat, which turned my flesh into an oven in Vietnam's sweltering heat. I craved relief that would never come. And yet, Despite every last external circumstance that threatened to overtake me, mind and body and soul, the most agonizing pain that I suffered during that season of life dwelled in my heart. She's talking about her anger, her hatred, the questions that she was left with. She writes this, I was as alone as a person could be. I could not turn to a friend, for nobody wished to befriend me. I was toxic, and everyone knew it. To be near me was to be near hardship. Wise people stayed far away. I was alone atop a mountain of rage. Why was I made to wear these awful scars? In 1982, on the brink of suicide, she was in a library, and there she picked up a Bible. There she learned about Jesus and all that he had suffered. And here was a woman familiar with suffering, and she wondered, why had he gone through it all? Why had he voluntarily and willingly suffered? She was intrigued by Jesus because she carried around wounds in her body and he had wounds in his body as well. So she went to church and listening to a Christmas sermon, she learned that Christmas is not about the gifts that we give to each other. Christmas is about God giving us the needed gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. She longed for the peace that she heard about that only God can give. And so she accepted Christ and she came to know true peace. She writes this, my faith in Jesus has enabled me to forgive those who have hurt and scarred me. It has enabled me to pray for my enemies rather than curse them. And it has enabled me not just to tolerate them, but truly to love them. Believing in God not only gives you hope that there is a reason for what you are going through. With God in your life, you can also have him with you in the midst of your sufferings. The good shepherd who walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death, he gives you the resources to face difficulty and trial. He can take hatred and he can turn it into loving prayer. He can take loss and turn it, as in the case of Kim Phuc, into something useful to others. She has started, subsequent to her conversion, the Kim Phuc Foundation, which ministers to children who have been impacted by war. And she has helped many, many children who are the victims of war. So there we've looked at the logical problem. We've seen how faith in God is actually what we need in order to face the problem of evil. But let's dwell a little bit more closely with the biblical perspective. Feel free in your Bibles to turn to the book of Habakkuk once again. The Bible is full of stories about those who have struggled with this issue. But many times we see them come to a place. There they are. They're asking questions. They're crying out to God in their pain. How long? Why does evil prosper? Why am I suffering? And then the Lord opens their eyes. They have an encounter with God. And they come to a place of faith and worship, even in the midst of great evil. Habakkuk is one of these men. Habakkuk lived in the 6th century BC in the southern part of Israel. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he prophesied during a period of spiritual decline, shortly before the Babylonian exile. He would have lived through the death of Josiah, and then subsequently through all of Josiah's sons, bad kings who took up the throne after Josiah. And he would have seen the downturn in the morals in Israel, which resulted in terrible crimes being committed in society. And here we find him crying out because of the great evil and injustices that he is being faced with, even amongst God's own people. So let me give you a quick overview of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It begins with Habakkuk questioning God. You'll see those words, how long and why. He lays out his anguish over the sin in God's people and the suffering that it's bringing. In other words, he's mourning the moral and spiritual decline of his own people and insinuates that God does not care. sitting unmoved on the sidelines, not acting, not doing anything. This brings about a mini crisis in faith as he tries to reconcile what he believes with what he's seeing in society before him. The basic form of the book of Habakkuk is one of dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And so God answers in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. So there's a change of speaker there. But God answers Habakkuk, but it's not the answer that he wanted. Habakkuk said, "What are you going to do about the evil that's going on in society?" And God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And there's going to be a Babylonian exile." God tells him that he is holy, that he does take sin seriously, that he will act in justice, but his justice in this instance takes the form of foreign invasion. They're referenced as the Chaldeans there in verse 6. But this doesn't answer the questions. In fact, it raises more questions, doesn't it? Habakkuk has other questions that he now wants to raise. How can God, a holy God, use a worse people, a terribly sinful people, a people who have a terrible reputation for sinfulness, as some sort of club against the sins of the people of Israel? And so Habakkuk puts these questions forward as his second complaint, and you find that in chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1. Now, at this point, I could stop and give you a big discussion on God's sovereignty and how he is sovereign over the free choices of human beings, and how God uses a passive and judicial hardening and his permissive will to oversee these things to his intended ends. We don't have the time to go there, though I would love to. But let's push on. You'll notice that God makes his second response. And in his second response, he calls on the righteous to live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. What's our response? The righteous shall live by faith. A famous verse that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. They live by faith and not by knowing all the answers. And then God reveals how all the evil will be punished. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20, he lays out God's justice. And it takes the form of 5 woe pronouncements. Woe to you. Woe to Babylon. And yet, even in the midst of that, in verses 14 and 20, there's these anchors given to root the faith of the remnant in the face of this evil. And that brings us to chapter 3. And the book ends with Habakkuk having taken God's words to heart. He's seen God's holiness in the temple and all of creation keeping silent before this holy God who will judge. He's been reminded of God's ultimate justice. And so the book ends with Habakkuk having taken this word to heart. And what he does in the end of the book there is he produces a psalm of praise in chapter 3. And this chapter ends with the famous statement of faith despite the coming storm of Babylonian invasion. So imagine you're Habakkuk for a moment. Imagine yourself as the prophet. You know that one of the worst tragedies in human history is coming, a real Holocaust against your own people. And many are going to die and suffer, and terrible atrocities are going to be committed. What would you do in that situation? You'd probably pack your bags and run away. What does Habakkuk do in that situation? As a shepherd and teacher of the people, Habakkuk shows the righteous what their response to God should look like in those coming times. This prayer has 3 parts. In verse 2 is the introduction with the recognition of God and his holy plan, and there are 3 key prayer requests. I won't delve into those now. The second part of the prayer is a portrayal of God as the warrior savior in verses 3 to 15. God is coming in justice, and he will deliver his people. But the psalm ends with, there's Habakkuk. He's trembling. His eyes have been opened prophetically to see the terror of Babylon that's going to rush towards Israel to bring about God's justice against the sin that's arisen in the nation. And he is terrified, yet trusting. Terrified, yet trusting. And then he gives the famous verses of verses 16 to 19. It is the song of the believer who in faith reconciles himself to loss and suffering as God works out his holy and wise plans. The main body of the song is a picture of God coming as a deliverer. And so it's a song to train your thoughts to accept pain in God's purposes while keeping a hopeful expectation of his final judgment and deliverance, his final salvation. But listen to the words of 3 verse 16 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom. So when Babylon invades, what's it going to look like? Though the fig tree should not blossom. No fruit. Nor fruit beyond the vines, no grapes. The produce of the olive fail, no oil. And the fields yield no food, no wheat, no bread. The flock be cut off from the fold, no meat, no wool. And there be no herd in the stalls, no milk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. It's only because of faith in God that he is able to face such terrible injustice and evil. Habakkuk could look at an invading Babylon in the eyes and all the pain that it would bring, because he knew that God had promised to give sin and evil its final payday. He could wait in faith because he knew that God was good and he was faithful. Because he believed that God would finally punish all evil, he was willing to endure with faith until that day. This is how every Christian is able to face evil today. Evil and death and suffering are in the world because of sin. We are those who suffer at the hands of others and even by our own hands. And we all know how it feels. Our hearts cry out for relief. Our hearts cry out at the injustice that we see in the world. This isn't right. We wish it were better. We wish we were not going through this pain, nor others. But the trouble is, if God had to act in perfect justice right now, what would happen? If God had to give you the perfect justice that your heart cries out for right now, what would occur? That would mean that every single sinner, every single person that has broken his law would be called to account and judged. And that would include me and you. So we cry out for justice. But in desiring that justice, we are in fact indicting ourselves. Because if the Lord had to judge us right now, we would be exposed as those who have broken the Ten Commandments. God hates sin. But God does not seek our suffering. And God has made a plan to end sin even from the very moment it entered into the world in Genesis 3 verse 15. After the fall of mankind into sin in Adam and Eve, God promised a son born of a woman who would defeat Satan and his power of sin over us. And the whole storyline of the Bible is a story that builds up to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who was promised to reverse the existence of sin and death and suffering in the world. The cross for the Christian becomes the central place where our faith in God is grounded as we face the ongoing realities of suffering. If we are asking questions about holiness and justice and love in God, it is at the cross that we see these things. It is at the cross that we see God taking sin seriously because of his holiness and punishing it. Sending his son as the payment because of his justice. His justice demands that sin must be paid for, and God puts his hand into his own pocket, as it were, and he pays the price himself for the things that we have caused. We see there that he satisfies his loving grace towards sinners, because now we can be forgiven because sin has been atoned for. This great salvation from the judgment day that we deserve was paid for by God taking the form of man, stepping into our human existence, experiencing all the types of suffering that we suffer, and taking the very worst of all possible human suffering. He stood before the wrath of God and he took our judgment day. But there's more. Jesus then rose from the dead, resurrecting in a body that belongs to the new creation. And by his finished work, he earned what Adam failed to achieve. The beginning of a new age where Satan, sin, and suffering and death will be no more. And it has arrived in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a fireworks display of power. It is the beginning of the new creation. He is the first man to have a body that cannot get sick, cannot suffer, cannot die. That's the body that he has when he was resurrected from the dead. His body, his resurrection, is proof that the problem of evil will finally be overcome. Like Habakkuk, we can now face whatever comes our way because we know that God is holy, is just, is loving, that our future will be free from suffering, and it has been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now live knowing that the end of all evil and suffering is guaranteed, and we rejoice in hope, looking forward to that day. We do not lose hope because, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And even the bad times of our lives are not judgment. If we are Christians in the hand of our loving Father, they become a refining fire, and we are made better by our sufferings in the hands of God. Friends, we could go on and on, but it's time for us to wrap up. We began by talking about the problem of evil resulting in the so-called non-existence of God. But we have ended, rather, with the existence of God ending one day the problem of evil. Human beings have been very arrogant before God. We have dared to question his existence because of pain and suffering. The truth is, we are weak, we are sinful, and we are soon to die creatures. Yes, we feel the deep wrong of our suffering and the injustices of this life, and we cry out for purpose and justice. What we can see is that new atheism and secularism cannot answer these problems. But the Bible tells us that God has made a way for all that our hearts cry out for to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. Have you put away that arrogance? Have you put away that questioning of God? Have you put away your anger and your bitterness like Kim Fook did when she became a Christian? Have you humbled yourself before this God who is holy, who is just, who is loving, and who has paid the highest price so that we will live a suffering-free life? He has sent Jesus to die to pay for the sins of all of us, that we might return to him. He is willing to pay for our sins if we will but repent and trust in him. But here's a very important point. If we will not repent of our sins, if we will not turn to faith in God, because God is holy and he is just, that justice that your heart cries out for, that justice that your heart insists on, that justice that you think you have judged God guilty by, that justice will one day be poured out on judgment day upon your sins. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken your judgment day. But if he is not your savior, then you have to take the fire of God's wrath on that day. You will have to pay for it. C.S. Lewis said that pain is the megaphone of God to get our attention. Well, let this problem of evil get your attention and direct you towards God. Let this be the moment when your heart turns back to God, finding forgiveness and peace and hope of one day being fully set free from evil and suffering. Cry out to him. Ask him for mercy. Ask him to forgive your sins and make you his own. He is willing. He has paid the great price to make you his own. Turn from sin and turn to God. Let's pray.